Conference number 1, 8 p.m., September 22nd, 1985. Father Hugo.
First conference will be the two ways. Takes us back to basics. The two ways. There's a story about a young man, a troubled young man, who went to see a psychiatrist. Whenever his time turned, came to go into the doctor's office. The doctor said, "Now sit down." And he said, "Now let's start. Tell me your story from the beginning." And the young man said, "In the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth and all things." Well, I suppose that's why they call a psychiatrist a shrink sometimes. Anyway, that's where we're going to start, with the creation of the world. That's a way back. That's what I mean by getting back to basics. The plan of God in our creation and salvation, the very plan of God. And that's what the two ways refer to. First of all, I'm going to approach the subject negatively to show you what I don't mean, and then what we do mean. This illustration here is an illustration of what I don't mean by the two ways. The two ways of life. If I ask you that question, what do I mean by the two ways of life, you might very well answer, you can live. What two ways of life can I live? I can live a good life or an evil life. Good and evil. That's what the answer is on there. Good and evil, right and wrong. Now, the interesting thing about that picture, it's not a very interesting picture, perhaps, but it's magnified from the Time magazine. It illustrated an article. And the article was concerned about the problems of ethics in contemporary life, different ethical problems that have arisen in contemporary life, like the legality of abortion and things like that. And this article was about them. And so this was an illustration for the article. And this writer saw the world as divided between right and wrong. He did it graphically there. The bottom there, the green, that represents the water, the ocean. And there we are there, that represents the human participant there on a boat, a fisherman. He's on the surface. If he stays up above, he does the right. He accomplishes good. If he sinks, and you notice his boat and he himself is reflected in the water, it's the same person, it's the same boat, but he's in evil now. It's a shadow of himself and not the true self. So these are the two ways that we can live, we usually think of. And the reason I took this illustration out is because, you see, the Time magazine is distributed all over the world. Everybody who picked that up, any literate person who picked that up, understood what the artist meant. He's talking about things that are basic and absolutely universal. Life is a struggle between good and evil. Everyone goes through that, more or less. There are some people who are crooked from birth. I guess that's why they call them crooks. They think crooked. I realize that as a chaplain in a prison. They think crooked. Things become upside down. The name crook is good for them. They really think crooked. You don't steal anything. You beat someone. That is, you beat them out of the money or some possession. It's a game. A struggle. But there's not a question of good and evil. And so, it's some people like that that are corrupt in their thinking almost from the beginning. But for the most part, people would understand this throughout the world, good and evil. Life is a struggle between good and evil. That's the moral struggle. We talk about it every day. We are Catholics. Is that all that we as Catholics are expected to do to avoid evil and to do good? Is that the total dimension of our lives as Catholics and as Christians? Does that describe us? That describes any pagan in the world. outside of that a group of crooks, the crooked thinking. It's a pagan way of thinking. And therefore, we call it there the great reductionism. This is customarily the way we look upon Christianity as a struggle between good and evil. We want to be good. A good man, a good woman, a good priest, a good teacher. You see, good and evil. And there are a good many good pagans. There's lots of good pagans. All the people outside the Catholic Church aren't evil by any means. They stun us sometimes by their goodness. A man like Gandhi stuns us. He's like one of the two or three most Christ-like men in history. He was a man who was not a Christian at all. The Mahatma Gandhi. We would not call very many Catholics Christ-like, I'm afraid. We all know we should be Christ-like, but how many would dare to think that they were Christ-like? So, this would be a description of the pagan ideal, a distinction between good and evil. It's edifying when you see in the Time magazine that there are still people who think between good and evil. It's very important, but it's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity takes that for granted and then moves onward and upward. It is something else. It tries to do something else. But we are always reducing it, Christianity, to good and evil. And it's not. A good life is a life that lives by reason, the human intelligence. It seeks after human goods. And it then finds a human reward, a certain amount of contentment or happiness or prosperity. And a pagan, most pagans, at any rate, most sophisticated pagans, don't think beyond this world. That's their only goal, to get rich or to be happy, as they vaguely say. And they do it among worldly things. But at any rate, a good pagan wants to handle these worldly things with some integrity and honesty, and so we admire them for this. But that's not Christianity. So these are not the two ways that we mean. The scriptures use that phrase, the two ways, in an altogether different sense. So I'm going to tell you a little story to illustrate it, and then I'll give you another picture to exemplify it. The story is a story that you all know. The story of Pinocchio. I'm sure you've all seen it or have books of it at home for your children, or maybe you read them yourself. At any rate, it's a world-famous story made famous by Walt Disney. But Walt Disney didn't write the story. It was written by a man by the name of Carlo Collodi, Italian. And he was a deeply religious man who wanted to write a story that would help in the religious education of his children, other children. It's definitely a religious story. And it's a good type of what is meant by Christianity. Remember the story starts with Geppetto, a lonely wood carver, who wants a child, and he doesn't have a child. And so he compensates himself, as it were, by carving a child out of wood, a block of wood. He carves it into a boy. Looks like a boy. And he gives it the name of Pinocchio. But Pinocchio is only a block of wood. And we're told that, of course, that Geppetto was still mourning his loneliness, and a beautiful lady in blue comes and tells Pinocchio that he can be a boy, a real boy. Pinocchio was unhappy too. He was so much like a boy that he wanted to be a real boy. And so this lady in blue tells him he can be a real boy if he learns to live like a boy. Now he's only a puppet, a block of wood. but he learns to be live like a boy, he can be a boy. And then the story goes on. The story is the story of the puppet, the block of wood, trying to behave like a real boy. He has a lot of misadventures. He doesn't succeed very well, but he does have some successes, and then he falls back down. Sometimes he goes back, he acts more like a donkey than like a boy, we're told in the story. But finally he succeeds, and the Lady in Blue comes again. The Lady in Blue stands for the Blessed Mother, of course, in Collodi's story, and touches him, and he becomes a real boy. He's got his reward, like we have become confirmed in goodness when we hopefully enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's the story. And that's a good paradigm or model for what this means to be a Christian. We are all blocks of wood. We are God's creatures. We are not by ourselves his children. We are God's creatures. He made us, like Geppetto made the block of wood into a puppet that looked like a boy. But God wants children, not just puppets, not just creatures. Stones are creatures and animals are creatures. God wants children. And so, and we too, in our hearts, our deepest heart of hearts, we have some aspiration to be like God or to become related to God. And so God's grace comes through Jesus Christ. But I suppose we can think of it, mediated also with that Lady in Blue, the Blessed Mother, who is the Mother of Grace, under Jesus, distributing His grace, and we become children of God. The purpose of Christianity is not to accommodate God to us, it's to transform ourselves and to live on a different level of life, a divine level of life. This is what Christianity is for. Now, if you turn over your booklet, there's another diagram on the reverse of chapter 3, or conference 3, and that gives us an idea what we mean by the two ways. The two ways here mean the way of man and the way of God, not the way of good and the way of evil. We have been raised up to the way of God, and our destiny is to live a divinized human life. This is the plan of God. It runs all through the scriptures in the Old Testament as well as in the New. It's not just a warfare against evil. It's to raise us up to share the divine life. Grace is defined as a sharing in the divine life. And it's through grace that this transformation initially takes place in us in baptism. That we share the divine, we are divinized. Imagine a dog who can bark and who goes around, you know, looking for its food on its four legs. But suppose that you, the owner, could give that dog the power of flight, put wings to it, and now the dog can move with its wings through the air. Or suppose even something more unlikely and impossible. Suppose that you love this dog very much and you say it's intelligent. But of course you know that it's really not intelligent in our sense of the word. But it's almost as intelligent as we are. And suppose you had the power to endow that dog with the gift of speech. And of course the gift of thinking to go with the gift of speech. That's ridiculous. It's silly, I suppose. But it illustrates what we mean. It illustrates what we mean by grace, a supernatural principle of life. A divine principle of life is given to us. And so the blocks of wood become children of God. This is what we mean. And now we're expected to live like children of God, not just like pagans. We have a destiny that goes beyond the good pagan. It's the destiny of living in virtue of this divinized life that is given to us in baptism. This is the transformation that we are to go through, and now we have to, are supposed and expected to live out that transformation, just as Pinocchio was expected to act like a boy. So we have to act like children of God in order to share in the kingdom of God. And our lives will be judged on whether we succeed in acting like God's children. So we are divinized. That is the best definition there is of what we mean by God's grace. A sharing in the divine nature. That's the definition which is given to us in sacred scripture. In the letter of St. Peter, the second letter of St. Peter, chapter 1. A sharing in the divine life. It's something amazing. We are amazed at some of the things we read about molecules and atoms and physics, but there's all of these things pale in proportion to the fact that we realize that we share in the divine life. And therefore, since we have been so divinized, we're expected to live a divine life. Now, if you look at there, you'll see I do have a larger one, but it's not a very good one, so we'll look at it there on the illustration you have. The two ways are the way of the Spirit and the way of the flesh. That's what St. Paul speaks of them. The way of the Spirit and the way of the flesh. Or the way of grace and the way of nature. We can live a natural life, or we can live a life of grace, a divinized life, sharing the divine life. And you'll see how they're distinguished there. We can distinguish the two ways in a threefold manner. First, in their guide. The guide of the natural life is reason. Reason is God's gift. It's what distinguishes us from the beast. It's a high gift. One would not speak slightingly of it, you see. But it's a finite gift, a created gift, and it's our guide here on earth. But in living by as Christians, we get a new gift. Grace expresses itself in faith. Faith gives us a view, an insight into the divine world. It tells us about God and tells us of what God expects of us. And so we're told in the scripture that the just one, that is the one who was baptized, the one who was justified by baptism, the just one lives by faith. It's a saying that comes really from the Old Testament, but it's enshrined by St. Paul and taken as a theme by him. The just one, that is the one who is justified from sin and raised up to God, lives by faith. So, here we have a distinction. The pagan lives by reason, the Christian lives by faith. We have a new guide. You see? And we are blind without that guide, just as we have headlights to guide us in our cars. So we have reason to guide us in our human lives, and we judge things as to whether they're reasonable or not. And now we have a new guide to live a life on the higher divine level, and that is faith. The just one lives by faith. What does that mean? Well, we can't answer that all this evening. We'll be talking about it all week, because that is our destiny, to live by faith. Mostly, we're satisfied to live by reason, and we very rarely rise much above reason. But it's our business, by meditation and study and prayer, to discover what lives by faith. One example will be, we'll see in a moment, is to see God in our neighbor, for example. That's one of the things that's perhaps one of the most important things that faith teaches, that Jesus identifies himself with our neighbor, and we are to see God in our neighbor. No matter how unattractive that neighbor is, no matter how repugnant that neighbor is to us, we are to be able, through faith, to see God's image in that person, and to treat him as the child of God, as the son or the daughter of God. No matter what our personal feelings are, our revulsion, our distaste, no matter how that person has defiled and distorted that divine image within himself or herself, we are still to be able to penetrate through faith and to see God's image in that person and to treat them that way. This is living by faith. And this is why the world, the Christian world, has been so torn by strife and division, as we heard from St. James this morning. We desire, we do not have, and we kill. That's a description of Christian nations, not of pagan nations. Now that's a description of the whole history of Europe. The Christian nations of Europe, France and Germany and England, and now the United States, at one another's throats for 2,000 years, Christian killing Christian. But they've learned in the catechism, love your neighbor as yourself. What happens in that learning? Where is that in our Christian civilization? This is living by faith. And that brings us to the next thing. The next way to distinguish these two levels is according to their makeup or their substance. The good life, the good pagan's life, he seeks the good things of this world. And he seeks them with moderation, and he seeks them honestly, but he's interested in the good things of this world. Aristotle, the pagan philosopher, wrote a book of ethics centuries ago on the good life, and he taught us that, and it's still a textbook, you know, that you have to have a certain amount of health to live a good life, you have to have a certain amount of virtue to live a good life, and he described all these things. A certain length of life to live the good life, and all these advantages. And so the pagan seeks these advantages, these human advantages, that we call that a good human life or a good pagan life. And there are good pagans. There are good pagans that live that kind of life. We know them. We often admire them in our neighbors and say, well, boy, they're not even Christians, and that look how honest and upstanding they are. So, but the good pagan seeks created goods. He loves created goods. He wants to get rich. He loves the things of this world. He really doesn't know much of anything else. Now, the makeup of the Christian life is a different kind of love. It's the love of God and the love of neighbor. We've always come to that. This is revealed to us in our faith, that we're to love God with our whole heart and our whole soul and our whole mind, not just to pay dues to God occasionally, but to love Him and love Him with our whole heart and whole soul and whole mind and whole strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, as much love as we have for ourselves, to give at least that much to our neighbor. We wouldn't watch neighbors starving if we had that much kind of love. We wouldn't see them taken advantage of by their employers if we had that much kind of love. We would want for our neighbor at least whatever we have, to live a life of dignity. Justice, that's a purely natural virtue, would demand that much for our neighbor. And so the good pagan will seek for these things. But the Christian now, he lives by the virtue of love. Or he's supposed to live by the virtue of love. We only have one heart, and God wants it all. And then, the third way in which we distinguish these two levels is by their goal, their destination. And this is of very special importance, capital importance. If you're strangers here, and you came to Pittsburgh today, why, drove in, let us suppose, why, and you had to stop and ask directions, what did you ask? You didn't say, where's the nicest road out of this town? Where's the prettiest scenic drive out of this town? You said, how do I get to Pittsburgh? Your destination determined your driving. You would have taken a mud road here, if you're anxious enough to make this retreat, rather than a paved road that would have taken you someplace else. So the destination is very important in taking a road or in taking a trip any place. If you go in an airport, you look for the destination you want to go to, New York or Chicago or San Francisco or whatever. You judge the plane, you judge by the destination. So we have to make up our mind what we want in life. A natural way of life leads to purely natural happiness. If we wish to enter the kingdom of heaven, that demands a supernatural life. That demands the dog to have wings You see, the dog with wings or the dog that can speak is doing something no other dog has or can do. It is super. And grace gives us a superpower of knowing and of loving and of happiness in God. Heaven is a place of supernatural happiness, everlasting life. But if we live a good natural life, what would happen? What would happen after death? Most pagans aren't much interested in death after what happens after death. So some of the primitive pagans were. They talked about a happy hunting ground. I read the biography of Walter Lippmann not long ago. He was a good pagan. He came of Jewish stock, but he didn't live it. He was a good pagan. He was a very good pagan, for the most part. And when he died, well, there was a question, what will we do for a funeral for him? Do you know what they did? They hired a projector into the human, brought a projector into the funeral parlor, and they showed clippings of him on TV. He had been a great news commentator and reciter. And so that was how they celebrated his funeral. He had no hope in a hereafter. He had no religion. There was no minister there. He didn't want any. He simply lived for this life, and so at the end of his life, they reviewed what he had done in this life. That would be a sophisticated good pagan. But some, like the primitives, they think of the happy hunting grounds. They have some vague notion of it. But at any rate, it's a natural happiness. Our scholars, Catholic writers down through the ages, have called it limbo. We used to believe or say that children who were unbaptized went to limbo. We don't hear that so much anymore. And some people, at any rate, are scandalized about that. That was never a teaching of the church, that unbaptized infants went to limbo. That was an attempt of scholars to fill in what the church didn't teach and what the scriptures doesn't teach. We're told that we have to be reborn to enter the kingdom of heaven, but we're not told what happens to those who die in a state of pure nature. So limbo was an invention. It's a condition of natural happiness. But you see, God's plan, God might have created us and destined us to limbo, just like he destined dogs to bark rather than to speak, or to walk on all fours rather than to fly. So he might have destined us to limbo, a place of human happiness, but he didn't. He destined us to heaven. He raised us to a different kind of destiny. But we left us free. We can still live on that natural plane. We can still live purely natural lives. We can still live like pagans. God did not take away our freedom. He took away the goal of a natural life. He did not take away the possibility of our living a natural life. We can, and for the most part we do, if we think about it, live purely natural lives. And yet that is not our destiny. Our destiny is to live in accordance with the impulse of grace, to live according to faith, and to live according to the virtue of love and the virtue of hope, which draws us to the kingdom of heaven. Faith, hope, and love, they're the wings that we get as Christians to make the difference between us and the pagan. Grace that expresses itself in faith and hope and love. And this is the very definition. St. Paul defines the Christian this way: faith that works through love. He says it. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles, and he says, it doesn't do you any good to be a good Jew, and it won't do you any good to be a good pagan. The only thing that will do you any good is faith that works through love. And that's our definition here of what a Christian is. Faith that works through love, that draws us to God. St. Paul says that. You'll find it in the letter to Galatians. He doesn't say it quite that way, and this is where sometimes people read the scriptures and they don't quite understand. St. Paul was talking to Jews and Gentiles, and he said, circumcision will profit you nothing, nor will uncircumcision profit you anything, but faith that works through love. Circumcision means it doesn't do you any good to be a good Jew. Uncircumcision means it doesn't do you any good to be a good pagan. You have to have faith that works through love. That is, puts us on our way to the kingdom of heaven. So here we have it. We distinguish them by their guides, by their makeup, and by their destination. That's a very simple and convenient way. And this is what is demanded of us. These are the two ways for us, the human way and the divine way. Now, we can refuse to live the divine way. God gives us grace, but he doesn't compel us to live by grace. We always retain our freedom. This is why God doesn't solve all the problems in the world. He gave us an intelligence, and he gave us all these gifts, and we have to solve them ourselves. God is like a father who, when a child, let us say, a little boy or a little girl, asks him for an orange, and the father lifts the boy up to a shelf. But he leaves the little boy's arm free so that he can reach out to the shelf and get the orange. Or if he gets a little bit obstinate, he can say, I don't want it. Well, if he doesn't take it, then he won't get the nourishment of the orange or the taste. If he takes it, then he'll get that nourishment. So it is with us. God offers us grace. He gives us grace in baptism. Most of us got it before we knew what it was all about. And now that grace has to be renewed and increased. And above all, we have to respond to that grace. We have to make it a principle of action. And God offers these graces to us every moment. But we have to reach for them. And we're free not to reach for them. So we're free not to live as Christians, and we're free to live as pagans. And this is the great temptation that all of us have to struggle against. It's really not a struggle. Most people don't want to steal or kill or commit adultery or these things. These things are things which we, at any rate, as we're trained with. But we can easily and readily fall into living simply as pagans, according to our natural inclination, according to our destiny. So this is the way we should see our lives, in terms of those two levels. But we can't get natural happiness. Some of us might be settled to go to limbo. That'd be at least out of trouble. But that limbo has been closed for the baptized. God's plan to redeem us and to give us heaven has automatically closed limbo. The road to limbo is a good bit like roads you see along, like a highway you see sometimes when you go along. You'll be speeding along on an 8-lane highway, and you'll say, isn't this magnificent? Wonderful. I wonder I didn't ever see this before. And all of a sudden, you see a sign that says, dead end, road ends. That's limbo, dead end. We don't know whether infants go to limbo or not. We don't know whether anybody goes to limbo or not. We know what Jesus said. If you are not born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So here is where we have our choice to make. Now, therefore, we can see here the inadequacy of some of the rules that we follow daily in our lives. One rule which is very inadequate, we can see surely from here, is the rule that we have of avoiding mortal sin. We figure we have done enough. We say there's no mortal sin there. There's no sin in that. Go ahead. As long as there's no sin in it, we say, go ahead. Our rule is to avoid mortal sin. But don't you see, you can see on the diagram, you can avoid mortal sin and still be a good pagan. A good pagan doesn't steal or kill or commit adultery or take false oaths. You can still avoid mortal sin and be a good pagan. That is the lowest level of moral behavior. Another rule that we have is, as long as I keep the state of grace, I'm all right. I don't need to do anything except keep the state of grace. And so, we do whatever we want. But when you do whatever you want, you're living like a pagan. Your principles of action are just that. I please myself. That is not a Christian principle of action. Christ never pleased himself, the scripture tells us. If we're not living a Christ-like life, if that's the way we live. So it's not enough to just have the state of grace. We got the state of grace in baptism without any merit on our part. The state of grace should be the driving power to force us to live a different kind of life, a divinized life, a truly Christian life. That's what God gave it to us. Grace is a principle of action, a principle of growth. We'll talk about these things later, more in detail. I just want to point these preliminaries out, see. So you'll understand that our rules, the rules that we Catholics customarily follow, are simply not adequate. It is a reductionism. We live like pagans. Although we have the state of grace, but we live like pagans. We avoid mortal sin. But we find sometimes it may be hard to avoid mortal sin, too. If we live like pagans, especially, it's going to be hard to commit mortal sin, or hope to avoid mortal sin. It's a Catholic teaching. Well, it's already from St. Paul, you see. If you live according to the flesh, St. Paul says, you shall die. That means spiritually die. To live according to the flesh means to live according to nature. Flesh doesn't mean just the body, it means our human nature. If you live according to your natural inclinations, this is living by the flesh. And if you live according to the flesh, you shall die, St. Paul said. And so the church has believed that it's really impossible in the long run to live a purely natural life. We will all fail without God's grace. And if God's grace, we have God's grace, then that inspires us, or should inspire, to live a different kind of life altogether. In the long run, in the short run, we can commit a good natural action, or we can carry out a good natural action, maybe a series of good natural actions, but in the long run, I gave you the example of Walter Lippmann. He's dead. I guess he doesn't mind what we say about him, but he was a good pagan. But there was one episode in his life that wasn't good. This upstanding man, it was read by tens of thousands of people throughout the world who guided them. He wrote a book on ethics, like Aristotle did, called, what was it, The Good Life, he wrote one, The Good Society, that was his social ethics. And then another one he wrote on ethics, I can't think of the title, but he wrote it. And he lived that kind of life. But there was this one ugly episode. He fell in love with the wife of a man who was his great partner, co-publisher, and benefactor. And she loved him, and they carried on their clandestine affair for several years until that became a problem, and they broke up their marriages and married one another. She was a fallen away Catholic. That was his only contact with Catholicism. But they both stooped to this long period of acting in complete hypocrisy and trying to hide this affair until some of his letters to her fell into his hand. He was a true gentleman. Later on, when he met Walter Lippmann, he handed back the letters. He had never even opened them. That is, the violated husband. He never satisfied his curiosity by even opening the letter. He was the good pagan to the limit. Well, I don't tell you that to, in any way, rejoice over it, but to illustrate the fact that things may outwardly look well in a good pagan life, but the doctrine of the Church and of St. Paul has a basis. If we live according to the natural life, we'll go down and down and down. And that's why St. Paul says that. So, I told you a little while ago about a word of God that convert. You'll find it on that page there. These are the words that St. Augustine picked up and read in a book one day when he was reached the point of desperation in his own thraldom to the flesh, and he couldn't change, and he sat down on a bench in a park yard where he lived. And he heard a child cry out, "Pick up and read, pick up and read," some childish game that he didn't recognize, but just automatically he picked up the books. There, he'd been living there with a group of fellow scholars, and they were discussing things, and he picked up a book. It was the Bible. And he opened it at random, and in it he read these words. I've written them down there because they're striking. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." That changed his life. That was the beginning of St. Augustine. Just those words. From St. Paul's letter to the Romans. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to satisfy its desires. And then I finished it there. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we're not likely to live long on the natural plane, indefinitely. There's a story about a drunk that went to see a doctor. He was going to get a checkup from his doctor, and on his way to see the doctor, he stopped and had a few snorts with his friends, and when he got to the doctor's office, he was in rather advanced state of inebriation. But the doctor examined him, and whenever he finished, the man said to him, "Well, how do I stand, Doc?" And the doctor said, "That's what I'd like to know." So that's the person that lives the natural life, you know. How do we stand? We can't really stay on that natural plane. The drunk may think that he's walking straight. He may put a great effort into it. But he'll be recognized. His wife will recognize it when he gets home. You see. And so our nature, our natural inclinations are such, and we'll be studying these things too, that they lead us into sin. And so we're not likely to stay on that natural plane. Well, I put a number of these texts. You'll notice I didn't put the two levels are just the natural level and the supernatural level. I don't have the sinful level on this one at all. I put it there, but you see, it does not enter God's plans. God created us in nature. He has elevated us to grace. That's where His plan is carried out, in our effort to live according to the impulse of grace. If we live according to flesh and die, then we go off. We're like a football player that runs out of the field. We go off the board. We're out of the game. We're out of God's influence once we turn away from Him. Until we repent and go back. But we're out of the game, meanwhile, as long as we stay that way. So the two ways, then, are the way of the good pagan, the way of man, and the way of God, the human way and the divine way. This is the choice that we have. And the way of sin means failure. We have turned away from God, and that is failure, because we lose God's grace and lose the opportunity for happiness. So this will be our first reflection, our basic. This will be basic, and we will come back to it tomorrow and hope to complete the picture of the two ways. Well, now you may go and go down. You can go down the steps out there to the chapel. And let's make a 15-minute prayer now. It's still early, you know, for most of you, I'm sure. And you go into the Blessed Church, and we'll have to pray there. And then retire to your cell and meditate, and we'll see you at liturgy in the morning. God bless you.